We have seen and studied the first 10 chapters of Hebrews as we've gone chapter by chapter, verse by verse, sometimes word by word. Anybody remember 6 weeks in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2? And we have overcome, I believe we have overcome all of the most difficult obstacles in the book. I think that if you've stuck it out and you've been through chapter 6 and you've been through chapter 10, the rest, understandably, is going to be a downhill, whatever you call it, smooth sailing is what we might say. Now, not in regards to our walk, because we're going to continually be challenged in our walk with God, in our relationship with God, in our view of God, but we're not going to be challenged in our understanding. If you read if you read chapters 11, 12, and 13, I think you're going to have a good grasp. You'll have an understanding of what it's saying. Now, the application to our lives, that's up to us to open up our hearts to the Spirit of God to minister to us. But as far as understanding, as far as those complex things that need to be interpreted and explained by somebody who's gone over and over and over these things, we won't have that problem. So I'm looking forward to smooth sailing from here on out. And as I said, if you survived the last, how many years have we been in Hebrews anyway? So if you've survived the last 10 chapters, then I think you're good to go. Well, the context as we begin chapter 11, just to remind you, is that the author has been encouraging the Hebrews not to bail out on their Christian faith. Not to bail out on their Christian faith. Remember that they had kind of drifted from God. They'd gotten lukewarm in their walk. They'd allowed some sin to get in there. And so their walk with God was not so close. And so as they continued to endure persecution, they didn't keep enduring it. They started really not rejoicing through it, but thinking, why am I doing this? And they were looking back at the Judaism that they had come out of and said, man, I wasn't persecuted back then, and all the sacrifices happened back then, and the temple, and, you know, my family liked me back then. They hadn't forsaken me. And so the author has been explaining to them, encouraging them, guys, don't fall away from the Christian faith. Don't go back to Judaism. There's no more sacrifices. Sure, the temple keeps going on, and sure, the fires under the altar keep burning, and people keep offering up these sacrifices at the hands of the Levites, but God's not esteeming it anymore. This was all a shadow, a foreshadowing of Christ to come. You've met Christ. Don't go back. Don't go back. Don't shrink back. And so at the end of chapter 10, those last couple of verses there, we read in verse 38 that the author was quoting God when God said, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There was a warning there. And then he observed in verse 39, but we're not of those who shrink back. You know, we've got better things in mind for us, don't we? We're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You notice that God's saying the righteous guy, he's going to live by faith. The righteous gal, she's going to walk by faith. If you shrink away from that, God's not going to have pleasure in you, he says. And he says, but you're not going to shrink back from that, are you? No, we are the people who are going to live by faith. We are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And so he's directed it back to, he said, guys, it all comes down to faith. It all comes down to faith. And so as we begin chapter 11 now, faith is the subject. Faith is the subject. This chapter has been the definitive chapter of faith. It starts out with a definition of faith and encouragement regarding faith, and then begins to go verse by verse down through pretty much, it seems like, the whole Old Testament, giving us a list of person after person, man after woman after man after woman, who lived by faith, who walked by faith, people of faith. And that's why chapter 11 has become known by a lot of Bible writers, or people who write commentaries about the Bible, as the Hall of Faith. It's become like a Hall of Fame for people who had faith. And so before we look next week at the beginning of talking about each one of these individuals, this week I'd like to look at the first three verses as we look at a definition of faith and we learn about faith itself. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the author says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now, maybe that's a little different than you're used to hearing it. Maybe you grew up with the King James Version of the Bible. Maybe you've read an NIV ever since you were saved 5 or 10 years ago. You know what? All the translations are different, but in this case, they're all the same. They really are. The words mean the same thing. The heart and intent behind this first verse is the same. Faith is this substance, the assurance, this knowledge. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, we know that we in our bodies, in our flesh, in our person, we have senses. We have 5 senses to be specific. We have the sense of sight by which we see. We have the sense of hearing by which we hear. We have the sense of taste by which we can discern food and flavors. We have touch. Did I do 5? Sight, hearing, touch, smell. Smell! Did I mention smell? That's 5. Well, as we look at these 5 things with our eyes and our ears and our noses and our tongues and our skin, I know that's 5. As we discern these things, we use these 5 senses to discern the reality of the world around us. We use these 5 senses to know what is true, what is truly around us. I know that birds can fly, not because you told me, but because I look up at the sky and I see birds flying. I know that birds can flap their wings very fast and never move because I've seen that in Cheyenne. And there's 60-mile-an-hour winds and never moving. I know that because I see it. I saw it with my eyes. I know it's real because I saw it. I know that sugar is sweet, not because you told me, but because I've put it on my tongue and went, yeah, I'd like 3 of those Hershey bars, please. I know when a train is coming. Believe me, I know when a train is coming. Every house I've ever bought in Cheyenne or Pine Bluffs, doesn't matter, always turns out that there was railroad tracks within 5 feet of my back door. I know the train is coming, not because I can see it, for I did not see the tracks when the realtor showed it to me. I know because I can hear it. And boy, do I hear it all the time. I hear it in the distance as the whistle blows. As at 3 a.m. when there's no cars anywhere. And the engineer goes, I know it's coming. I have discernment through my ears, in my senses, to know that the train is coming because I hear it. I know in the dark, at night, when my eyes are closed and I'm trying to get a glass of water, you know, and not wanting to disturb anyone else and turn on lights, I know that the floor is there because I can feel it under my feet. And that's where we hope it is. And I know that the bed frame is there because my big toe is now swelling after hitting it really hard. I know because I can feel. I see things. I hear things. You say, I thought that about you. No, I really do hear things. Hearing silence. Now, I see things. Boy, you guys are beautiful. Did that help? I use my 5 senses and I discern the reality of the world around me. That's how I know that birds can fly, and I know that's how the floor is there, and I know that's how I know that the train is coming. I know these things because I discern them, because I detect them with my five senses. But the difficult part is when I begin to try and use my five senses regarding spiritual matters. How can you see God? How do you know that heaven exists? How can you be assured of the fact that God really does care about you, that he really does love you, that he really is paying attention to you right now? How do you know those things? You see, you can hear, as I read the Bible to you, you can hear that. And you can hear that the Bible speaks of God's existence. You can know factually, yes, I know because I heard that the Bible speaks of God's existence. And so I know for a fact that the Bible speaks of God's existence. But then how do I cross over into knowing that God exists? What sense can I use for that? My hearing told me that the Bible said that, but how do I know that? Or I can touch the evidence of creation. I can touch a tree. I can hold a flower. I can have bare feet in the grass kind of thing. And I know that those things are there. I can detect them with my senses. I can touch the creation all around me. But how can I know for sure that God really made everything? How do I know that for sure? I can see in my own life and other people's lives, things work out supernaturally. I can see that happen. I can see these incredible things as we pray for people and see them healed. I can see my own MRI and CAT scan reports and see something radically wrong and dysfunctional in my throat that shouldn't be there. And then I can see that almost instantaneously a week later, that now the thing that the doctor said could not happen, would not happen, has suddenly happened. I can see that. But how do I translate from my eyes what my eyes see? See, these things are factual. I can see the CAT scan, and I can see that that problem is now gone. But how do I make that leap over to then the fact that God did this? You know, I didn't see God do it. He didn't appear to me and go, you know, warm up his hands and go, oh, ho, 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 ho. You know, and then do something. He didn't do that. At least not that I could see. I didn't hear him say, okay, I'm going to heal you now. And then I was instantaneously healed. See, I can see things work out, sometimes miraculously like that. But how do I know that for a fact? How do I know for a fact that God really does care about me? That he really does love me? And that he's really paying attention to me and dealing with matters in my life? How do I know that for a fact? How do I make this leap? Something has to connect the truth that we can see with the truth that we cannot see. You see, there is truth that there is a God. And there is truth that God did, in fact, create all things. And it is true that God loves you. Personally, God loves you and God cares about you and God's paying attention to the details of your life. And those things are true, but how do you know that? How can you be assured of that? How can you be sure that that's really true? Something's got to connect the truth of what you can see and hear and taste and touch and smell with the truth that you can't. That connection, that bridge, it's called faith. It's called faith. Faith is the connector that ties the truth of what we can see with the truth of what we cannot see. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith assures us that what we're hoping is really going to happen. Faith is the conviction that we have, that things that we can't see, they really are there. That's the faith. That's the glue, that's the bridge that bridges those two things. Now, some protest that, and maybe you're here today and you got dragged here by your spouse or your friend or your coworker or whatever, and you're like, no, I knew they were going to talk about faith, you know. That's what they talk about in church. They talk about money and they talk about faith, talk about the Bible. But come on, you can't expect me to have faith. I mean, I'm a logical human being. You know, I can see things and I believe those things, but what I don't believe, what I don't see, you can't expect me to believe. I can't believe that. I would never be so imbecilic and juvenile as to believe in something that I can't see. What I would say to you, if that's where you're at, and it's okay if that's where you're at, but I would say to you and clarify to you that you walk by faith all the time. You really do have faith, whether you want to admit it or not, whether you think it's unreasonable for me to ask you to have faith in God. You have faith in lots of things all the time. You know, you're sitting in a pew right now, and I'm betting you didn't check the structural stability of it. You never know. Let's just listen and see it. You know, you don't know that that's going to stay solid and firm. It could fall down on the ground and maybe injure you, definitely embarrass you. You see, you had faith that the pew would hold you up when you sat down. Now, it wasn't a blind faith. And that's what I like to clarify with people. Our faith in God is not a blind faith. It's based on what we can see and hear and smell and touch. It's not a blind faith. And you sitting on the pew was not a blind faith. See, you saw the pew, and logically you determined, whether you thought this through or not, somebody built the pew. Somebody built it to be sat on. I know it's been sat on before. Therefore, I don't need to check the structural stability. I just need to sit down. So what you did was you saw the pew. You used your senses. And then faith connected it to a belief that it would support your weight. And you sat down on it. You see, you really did have faith because you didn't know. You don't know how the bracing and the screws are underneath. It's a good thing. And people walk by faith all the time. There's not a lot of elevators in Cheyenne, but it seems like I use every one of them. As a pastor, you know, I know there's one in the hospital, there's one in the court building, there's one in the jail. And I spend a lot of time in all those places. You know what I'm saying. I don't look good in orange, okay? And I get on elevators all the time. And there's people around me, people that don't have faith, people that if they see I'm carrying my Bible, because I carry my Bible in all those places, see I'm carrying my Bible and they'll scowl at me. I know they're not a person of faith, but yet I know that they have faith because they got in the elevator with me. Hey, what was that? You know, like checking the weight limit. I don't think he weighs 2,100 pounds. You see, they had faith to get into the elevator without checking the pulleys and the motors and the cables. It wasn't a blind faith because they saw the elevator. And then faith connected that to getting in and entrusting their lives to it. Because, you know, you get up at the top few floors of the hospital, if that thing breaks and sends you plummeting down, you're pretty well going to die. And so, again, being and walking by faith, living by faith. You say, I don't believe what I can't see. Well, you believed that the elevator would carry you up and you didn't see any of the inner workings. Well, I know that stuff's there, but you didn't see it this time. So you didn't check it out this time. You say, you can say that somebody lives by faith because they pay their electric bill every month. You know, I've never seen electricity. I've seen sparks. I've seen a lot. I've seen the lights turn on. I've seen the microwave run in circles. Now, why is that funny? You're like, you saw the microwave run a lot, didn't you? I've seen all these things happen, but I've never seen electricity. You know, I've got a degree in electronics engineering, and I've never seen electricity. But I believe in it because I see the actions of it. See, I use my discernment of my eyes and my ears and my sight, or my, you know, all those five senses that I keep mixing up. I use those five senses to discern that, yeah, there must be electricity there because I see the effects of it. Now, if somebody was truly not walking by faith, if they said, I don't believe it unless I could see it, when the bill came, they would open it up and they'd go, this makes me mad. And they'd write a letter. I'm not paying this bill because I've never seen electricity. I haven't seen it all month. I'm not paying for it, you know, and they'd mail it back. But they pay for it. They're acting by faith that the electricity was there. And so people do. They have faith all the time. They have faith in what they cannot see. It's not unreasonable to ask somebody to believe, to have faith based on what they see, to then connect that to what they cannot see, because they do it all the time. I can honestly say that I've never seen God, but I know He exists. I've never seen God. You say, I thought in order to get one of those ordinations to be a minister, you had to see God at least once, you know? It's like, no, I hope not. Otherwise, some of you here that I've married, you know, you're in big trouble. So license doesn't count. I've never seen God. You're like, really? I've never seen God, but I know for a fact He exists. I know for a fact He exists. And it goes beyond just a simple, well, I believe it, so it's true. You know, I remember a number of years ago that Billy Graham was confronted with the concept of God is dead. You remember that was really big in the early 70s, that God is dead. And someone had confronted Billy Graham with that supposed revelation, oh, God is dead, there's no God. And Billy said, well, that can't be true. I just talked to Him this morning. But did he, you know, that's clever, but did he really hear Him? You know, did he hear Him audibly? No. Did he use one of his five senses to discern that God was still around? You know? Well, no. He has faith. He has faith to believe. But again, is it a blind faith? Is it just because somebody says, well, God exists and God loves you and God's paying attention to you, that then you believe and you go, oh, really? Okay. You know, that would be a blind faith. I can say, though I've never seen God, that I know for a fact, I know for a fact that God exists. I know that. I know it for a fact. You say, how? Because I've used all my senses and I've discerned that all these things prove that God exists. Forgetting personal experience and personal revelation, you can look at just The creation alone. The Bible says the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of His hands. And the evolutionist, the scientist says, no, that doesn't prove that God exists. That just proves that 10 billion years ago, there was nothing. And then it blew up. I'm glad that doesn't happen a lot. What you got in your wallet? Nothing. Oh. Man, nothing blew up again. If you think this through, the concept of evolution, the concept that all the things that we see happened because there was nothing and then it all blew up, which is just remarkably stupid. And it all blew up, and it all flung things into every direction, as explosions tend to do. But this was kind of organized, because a lot of the things that blew up were really circular. And they just happened to land in the, you know, one of the circular things caught on fire, and it's what we call the sun, you know, and it's like burning, and it's a certain temperature. And meanwhile, something else was round, but it didn't catch on fire. It actually had water on it. And it was spinning in a circle just so, and going spinning. It was spinning this way, and it was spinning this way around the sun at just the right conditions so life could exist. Well, what was life? It was nothing. It blew up. There was no life. Well, you see, there was rocks in the water. And then one day there was a lightning storm, and the lightning struck the rock and the water, and then it came alive. It's like, oh, man. Even Frankenstein started with something, you know. I'd like to try the experiment. I'd like to disassemble one of the lamps of my house and get the cord and get the electricity there and start zapping Jason's rock collection and see if I could get something to come alive. But be that as it may, assuming that the rock was struck and it became alive and it became an amoeba, you know? And the amoeba's floating around and it had a schizophrenic kind of problem because it had an argument with itself and split apart. And then the two of them decided that they were kind of attracted to each other, so they made it, you know, they made up, and then they had more amoebas, and then pretty soon there's a lot of amoebas floating around, and one of them kind of poked their heads up out of the water. Where the head came from, I don't know, but they poked their heads up from the water and saw land and thought, I'd really like to have land, and so they turned, by this time they're fish, did I mention that? And so these fish decided to grow legs. See, they wanted to get out of the water, and so their kids had legs. Wouldn't it be great that everything, if you wanted in your life, you say, boy, I'd really like to be this great musician, and I'd really like to be rich. And so when you have kids, evolutionary concept says that when your kid comes out, they're a virtuoso, and they've already got money. So the parents wanted to go to the land, so their offspring then grew with, like, were born with arms and legs and kind of crawled out there. And then they looked up at the trees, where the trees came from, don't come from, don't ask me, because they just happened to be there too. And they were edible by these things that lived in the ocean that came from a lightning striking a rock. And they looked up and they thought, boy, I bet those leaves are good to eat, and tried to reach and couldn't do it, you know? And so then these fish with legs gave birth to babies, and these babies had really long necks because they wanted, you know, and then they were able to do this. And as this is what evolution teaches. It really is. The evolution of all these species is that the adaptation of their environment creates things that did not exist before, which is unfounded in science today. You just can't prove it. You can't see it. There's no evidence of it. And yet it's... Every mutation that's found in science today, that we see in biology today, it's all a loss of information. It's never added information. It's always a mutation to the negative. It's not to the positive. It's less information. But this information apparently just kept adding on to itself, and where it came from, nobody knows. And pretty soon, you know, the monkeys weren't satisfied with how smart they were. They wanted to learn calculus, and so here we are. Makes perfect sense. And the person who has no faith says, well, evolution is true. And I'm saying, you claim not to have faith? You've got incredible faith. You see no evidence for these things. You see that it's just ludicrous, and yet you're willing to believe that over a creator who created these things. And it's so much more intricate than that. We could talk about this for a long time. Okay, let's admit it. I could talk about this for a long time and make you listen. Better take a drink. I want you to think about creation, because it's bigger than the evolutionary posters. It's bigger than a little chimpanzee going like this to an ape going like this to a guy in a briefcase going like this. It's bigger than that, because you know that you cannot mate chimpanzees and human beings. You can't interchange their reproductive organs, and it doesn't produce anything. And so not only does evolution assume that all these things keep adding information to their genetic code, to their DNA, keeps adding information, which is impossible. Not only does it assume that, but it also assumes that these mutations that happen, apparently the mutations are happening simultaneously between the sexes, cross-compatibility there. Because not only did the fish with the arms supposedly give birth to a giraffe, but it actually gave birth to a male giraffe and then later a female giraffe. And what do you know? Their reproductive organs happen to match perfectly, even though they're totally different systems. It doesn't work. Think it through. It doesn't work. Even if we're talking about the very, very basic building blocks of life in the genetic code, you know, all that is a binary code. And it tells proteins whether to produce or not to produce. It's basically a really complex computer language is all it is. Just like you, if you looked at computer programmers, telling the chip how to behave and what to broadcast on the screen so that you can, you know, get an F on your thesis. So it's a computer code. It's a language that has to be interpreted. It's information that needs to be interpreted. Not only did somehow this complex strand of information happen, but at the same time, the thing that could interpret the information happened. That's like saying that a junkyard exploded and produced a CD-ROM with Windows 95 on it. That's, seriously. Now you say, I think Windows 95 did come from an explosion. Well, Windows 95, the junkyard exploded and something that did not it did not happen before, this CD-ROM with Windows 95, which did not ever exist before. What a world. It came flying out and landed on the ground here, okay? In the same explosion, all this stuff and where the stuff came from, I don't know, because again, it was all, nothing was there, but nothing exploded and it was a junkyard. And then out coming from this direction came a computer that could read Windows 95, complete with keyboard and all the peripherals. And the monitor with a 700 by 800 resolution, you know, it all happened there. And somehow in the explosion, the Windows 95 CD-ROM landed in the drive of the computer and closed and loaded itself. Now that could happen because I know it gets used to it after a while. You guys that run Windows, that's pretty much every week you reload system software, right? Is that? Anyway, sorry. Can you tell I have Macs at the office? Anyway, all those things happened. It wasn't just the information on the CD-ROM. It was also the vehicle by which it could read the information and the systems that could interpret it. It remember, it wasn't Paul Harvey, although he's about this old. Paul Revere. you remember Paul Revere? He had that famous code. It was a binary code about whether the British were coming, right? And it was one if by land and two if by sea. Okay, not all of you graduated high school, did you? Okay, one if by land, two if by sea. Okay, let's get real. That was third grade, and I didn't want to accuse you of that. One if by land, two if by sea. What would have happened if nobody knew what that meant? What if Paul Revere, in his mind, thought, well, if they come by sea, I'll put two lights up in the window, but nobody knew what it meant. And so he puts the two lights up in the window and goes, come on, you guys, get ready. Nobody's getting ready. Why? Because the information had no meaning because nobody could interpret it because they didn't know. Well, guess what? The genetic code that's inside of each one of us is a binary code. And all it is a language that tells our systems how to produce different proteins and things. And so not only does the code have to evolve, but simultaneously, those things that can read it have to evolve. You see, the more we get into it, the more we realize that the chimpanzee going to the orangutan and the ape and then the human being, it doesn't work. It cannot happen. Logically, it is completely flawed. There's not a single logical step in it. It doesn't work. And so I can look at what the Bible says when it says the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And that's the logical conclusion. I can look at the stars and say, there's got to be a creator. This did not happen by chance. I can look at my hand and the intricacies of it and to know that mankind has spent the last 60 years working on hydraulics and mechanics and robotics, trying to come up with realistic hands. And yet they've never been able to come up with one that can play guitar. And yet I can set a 7-year-old in a room for a half an hour and give them basic instruction and they can play the guitar. And so we say that although we've invested millions of dollars and all these scientists in producing an accurate human, you know, hand movement and haven't been able to do it, you're telling me that by the process of mutation from the goo to the zoo to you has produced this hand. That's not logical. That goes beyond faith. That's just stupidity. It really is, if you think it through. Now, I've never seen God, but I know he exists. Why? Because I can look around at the creation. You say, wait a second. This is the same guy. This is the same Ron. I wasn't always Pastor Ron. I used to be Mighty Man. No, just kidding. That was a really scary picture for some of you. In the late 1980s, I was a confirmed atheist. I told everybody that wanted to hear it, I know that God does not exist. I said, I know that God does not exist. I know for a fact he doesn't exist. And now the same guy is saying, I know for a fact that God does exist. And you say, well, it can't be because of the evidence of creation, because you saw your hand before. And you saw the trees before, and you saw the stars before. So what's the difference there? What's the thing that linked up faith? Well, that's what it is. It's faith connected everything that I had seen to that. But how did the faith come? You see, Ron, I want to believe in God, and I don't want to believe this evolution stuff. I can see how dumb that is. And I want to believe in the God that you believe in, that you say you know exists, but I just don't have the faith. I can't make myself have the faith. I've tried to believe. How can I get it? Well, fortunately, the Bible says God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That means every human being that's born has a measure of faith. You know, if you ask a child if God exists, if anybody made this, they just know. They know, and they will affirm the existence of God until they have been programmed otherwise by their parents and their teachers and their fellow students and friends. Kids have an inherent belief in God. They know that God exists. God's given to each a measure of faith. But what happens is, because sin hardens our heart into unbelief, if we don't act on that faith and we continue in a life of sin, what happens is we lose that faith. We have no faith. Then what do you do? Then what do you do? That's where I was at in 1988. I had no faith. I knew that God didn't exist. I took it as a fact. And then what happened? Then this happened. The Bible. This happened. You see, there's a secret that's not so secret. It's in the Bible. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. The difference was, I'd seen all this evidence and never took it to the logical conclusion of, if there's a creation, there's got to be a creator. I never took it to that. But when I heard the word of God, I knew inside of me it was right. I knew it was right. And I realized, again, not blind faith, I realized, wait a second, if there's a creation and there's a creator, that creator's got to be pretty smart, smarter than me. I can't make any of this stuff. You know, I can barely make a dresser, you know, set of drawers that will open, you know. And he's made all this stuff. He's got to be smart. If he's smart, he's got to love me. No, I didn't say that. If he's smart, but he does. If he's smart, then he's got to know how to communicate. If he can communicate, there's got to be a way he's communicated. How has he tried to communicate with his creation? Through this. Through this. This is how he has communicated with us, through the written word that we can understand. You see, we know he exists. Romans chapter 1 says that his invisible attributes, the things that we cannot see, the things that we cannot sense through sight and sound and taste and smell, these invisible attributes he has, specifically his eternal power. You've never seen God's eternal power, have you? And his divine nature. You've never heard God's divine nature, have you? But it says that his invisible attributes have been clearly seen. How? Being understood through what has been made. Being understood through what has been made. If you look around, you see, there is a creator. There's no two ways about it. This didn't happen. Nothing blew up. Come on. Now, the latest thing, I guess I should have told you this. The latest theory about, it wasn't nothing that blew up. It was everything that blew up. But it was all compacted to the size of a racquetball. You see, what happened was before, when everything had blown up, it started sucking in again like it's doing now. You know, the universe is apparently shrinking, they tell us, and that eventually over several trillion years, it will all suck down once again into the size of a racquetball. And then it'll blow up again and make something new. And then over the course of time, it'll all shrink down again. It's just this never-ending cycle. So you see, the Big Bang doesn't have to be out of nothing. It's everything. And my question is, well, it's all got to go back to a beginning somewhere. It's all got to go back to a beginning somewhere. Where did it start? Where did it start? Where did this stuff come from? Where did everything the size of a racquetball come from? The Bible's really clear about that. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. That word created in Hebrew is bara, which means to create out of nothing. Scientists say, we can create life in the laboratory, not with nothing. Put a scientist in an empty room and say, make something. He says, well, if you give me some paper and a pen, I'll write a grant. First thing I need in this office is funding, government funding. You see, they can't make something out of nothing. They can't. They can't make a tree without genetic code and material and petri dishes and all that. You can't make something out of nothing. Only God can do that. Only God can create out of nothing. Well, faith comes by hearing. By the Bible, I received the faith to know that God existed. And that's how I gained approval with God. Certainly wasn't my actions. Verse 2, can you believe it's an hour and we made it to verse 2? We're going to cover the whole chapter this morning. For by it the men of old gained approval. Now this is not talking about old men, although some of them were old men. It's the men of old, men being a generic term for all people. Men, women, children. The people of old, meaning from a long time ago, from the Old Testament days. It's by faith that they gained approval. Notice that. It's by faith that they gained approval. They did not gain approval because they were holy. I don't know what church you were raised in, if you were raised in church, but you've probably heard Sunday school stories about how Noah was such a good guy. Noah got in the ark, and they came in the ark two by two, and he made it out of whatever, something bark that rhymed with ark, and you know. You know what? Noah, after that whole flood thing, got really ripping drunk. Passed out naked in his tent. They don't teach you that in Sunday school, do they? It's in the Bible. And Moses is the guy with the Ten Commandments, you know, carrying down the God has given me this Ten Commandments. But they don't really tell you about how Moses got so incredibly angry that he threw the Ten Commandments on the ground and broke them and had to go back to God and go, can I get another set? And they didn't tell you that 40 years before that event that he whacked an Egyptian, killed him, murdered him, buried in the sand, was freaked out. We talk about King David. David slinging the slingshot and throwing the rock into Goliath's head, and it sank into his forehead like it sinks into a puddle. And we talk about David. But we don't talk about the David that should have gone to work one day and called in sick and walked around on his roof and saw the neighbor's wife bathing in the bathtub and said, well, I'm the king. I can do what I want. Told his men to bring her over and had sex with her. She was married, so was he, not to each other. And they don't talk in Sunday school about this great men of old, King David, who said, don't tell anybody. You know, yeah, we committed adultery, but let's just keep it quiet, you know. And then a couple months goes by and knock at the door and, can I talk to King David? And she's a little bit bigger than she used to be. David, I'm pregnant. Oh, man, now what are we going to do? So he comes up with this big plot, this thought to this whole scheming deception sort of thing and work it all out so that this husband will think it's his, you know, and turns out doesn't work out. So he says, well, just kill the guy. This is the great David and Goliath David, the man with God, heart after God, man of faith, not a man of good behavior. You see, what we're going to find out is the men of old and women of old who gained approval in the sight of God, it wasn't because of their behavior. It wasn't because of their behavior. Look at the women in the list. Rahab. Rahab must have been a good woman, right? She was a prostitute. She was a prostitute. She sold her body for sex for a living. And God loved her anyway. And God gave her approval not because of her life, but because she had faith. That's what we're going to find out in chapter 11. It's all about faith. People, if you don't get anything out of today besides this, understand this. God does not hold you at arm's length because you're not religious, because you're not holy. If you're at arm's length from God, if you're separated from God, it's because you haven't proclaimed your faith in God. That's what it all comes down to. Have faith in God, Jesus said. Have faith in God. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that that which is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Interesting, just from a purely scientific standpoint, if you think about this. From a purely scientific standpoint, it's a completely true subject. Everything that's been made has been made out of what we cannot see, that's not visible. You know, at the time this was being written, all the scientists of the world, they didn't know about protons and neutrons and electrons and molecules and DNA. They didn't know any of that. And I find it interesting that now, 2,000 years after, 1,900 years after this has been written, it doesn't need to be edited. But you know what? My kids' biology textbooks have had to be rewritten just this year, and the year before, and the year before that, and the year before that. Very interesting to me that somehow God, who made all this stuff, knows how it all works. And so when he talks about it, it's always right. And it never has to be edited. It never has to be reissued. You know, this isn't like the fourth edition of the Bible. So I find that really interesting. And not only did God create these things, but he did it effortlessly. I don't know if God was standing up or sitting down. I don't know if his hands were extended or if his hands were folded behind his head. But it says that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. You know Genesis 1:1, I hope you do. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. And darkness over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And suddenly, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He spoke it into existence. He went on to speak everything into existence. He spoke it all into existence by the word of his mouth. Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." This God who created all these things created you. This God who is so powerful that he can say, "Let there be light," and light, which did not exist at the time, came into being. It just happened. This God who created you is a communicator, and he wants to communicate with you. He wants to communicate to you and with you through this. And what he's trying to communicate in the beginning, when he's first forming this relationship with you, is to let you know your sin has separated you from me. You see, I'm perfect. I'm up here in heaven. I'd like to be your friend, but you're going to mess the place up. And we need to deal with your sin. And the Bible, God tells us in the Bible that the wages of sin, the payment for our sin, is death. It's eternal separation from God, because God can't let it in. And so the very first thing we need to deal with, if we want to know who's created us, the very first thing we need to deal with is sin. Well, what do? Say some Hail Marys, you know, you put some money in the offering basket, or what do? No, you can't do anything about it. Fortunately, God did something about it. God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross. He was arrested, tortured, beaten, crucified, died. And he was the only one that never deserved to die, because it was the wages of sin that caused his death, and he never sinned. And so that means that death, when he died on the cross, the reason the cross is such a big deal is because he did it to pay for your sin. He died in your place so that you wouldn't have to. That's really neat. The Bible says God demonstrates his love for us. God loves you. How did he demonstrate that love? While you're still a sinner, Christ died on the cross for you. And so even though the wages of sin is death, the gift, the free gift that God's offering to you is eternal life. That's a pretty neat God. Not only is he smart enough and powerful enough to make all this stuff, but now he's reaching out to you and say, "Hey, want to be friends? Want to live in my place for the rest of all of time and beyond?" Got to deal with sin. The Bible says if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. It's that simple. It's that simple. Isn't it time that you had faith? Or if your faith has been growing even in the last hour, after hearing this, because faith comes by hearing, isn't it time to respond to it? We're going to pray, just talking to God. He can hear each one of us. Open up your mind and heart to God. And at the end of that prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity, not to single you out because nobody's going to be looking. I'm going to give you an opportunity to raise your hand and say, yeah, God, I want to have faith. I want to have my sin forgiven. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes before the Lord as we pray. Father, we recognize that you've given us all five of these senses to see and to hear and to taste and to touch and to smell. And we can use these things to see the world around us. And the world around us shows us that you've created. You are the creator. No one could have exploded these things into existence. We haven't done this on our own. You have made the heavens and the earth. You are the creator. And Lord, we know that you're reaching out to us and saying, I want a relationship with you, my creation. And yet you came to your own and your own didn't receive you. Must have been hard, God. But you tell us that as many as did receive you, to those you give the right to become your children. And Lord, we who are already your children, we who have received forgiveness of sins and asked Jesus into our lives, Lord, we give you thanks for that. And we pray for those who even now are making that eternal decision. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would prompt them. Well, everybody has their eyes closed. Everybody's head is still bowed. I want to ask you, do you have new faith today? Is there faith that has grown up out of nothing just because you heard the word? Is God's Spirit speaking inside your heart? Nothing you can hear, but you just feel it. It's like a little bit of anxiousness inside. Man, I got to respond to this. I got to act on this. Is God becoming more and more real to you? I know he exists. Do you know he exists yet? If you're beginning to have faith, do you know that he's calling out to you? He's reaching out to you. He's saying, I need to forgive your sin. I want to forgive your sin. Would you please, please invite me in? Have your sin forgiven. If you know that's where you're at today, if you know that God wants to forgive your sin and wants Jesus to come into your life, would you just really quietly raise up your hand? Don't let this moment pass you by. Make this decision. Just raise your hand to receive Jesus Christ. Is there something that's entangling you, keeping you from that? You're afraid of what somebody might think or what they might do? What's it going to benefit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? One final opportunity, raising your hand to receive Jesus Christ. I see your hand. You can put it down. Anyone else? Everybody's eyes are still closed. You raised your hand, look up at me. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you want forgiveness for your sins? What we're going to do is everyone's going to pray. We're not going to single you out. Everyone's going to pray, just repeating after me, covering those same things. I'm a sinner. I want forgiveness for my sins. Come into my life. Okay? All right, let's pray together. Just repeating after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I want forgiveness for my sins. I believe that you died on the cross. I believe that you rose again. I have faith in that. Forgive my sin. Come into my life. Make me born again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.